Good morning, church. Let's go ahead and stand up this morning. I want to invite you this morning to stand up and sing to our Lord God, our God who gave his son Jesus, who was born on Christmas Day, lived a perfect, sinless life so that we may be saved. Let's worship our God this morning. Sing the first new oil. Christmas Day. Again, we want to welcome you here to Waypoint Christian Church. We're excited to celebrate the birth of our Savior with you this morning. If we could, go ahead and turn to those around us, wherever you may be led. Let's greet those, and then we'll continue in worship. us to bow our head and close our eyes and offer a word of prayer up to our Lord Jesus this morning. God, we just pray, God, this morning that we just enter this place. And God, just fill our hearts, Lord, with your presence, God. God, as we worship you, as we, God, think back on that holy night, Lord Jesus, and when, God, you came into this earth and lived a perfect and blameless life. Also, that you could die on the cross and bear my sins, God, so I could be held righteous before our God. What a wonderful gift. God, and that's why we sing this season. We love you so much, Lord Jesus. Fall on your knees and fall. Sing it one more time for our God. And fall on your knees and hear the angels' voices and sing. And fall. just one more time. Oh, how he loves us. Sing to him. He loves us.
Everybody, welcome to Waypoint. If you're visiting for the first time, I am Seth. I'm the pastor here, but I am not preaching this morning, so you guys are in for a treat. Man, this second service is hard. My jokes fall on deaf ears, I think. First service usually gets them. I'm going to invite Scott Graham up. This is Scott. He is filling in today, and I'm excited. I got to hear him already once today. I'll let him give his own biography, but he's been with Waypoint for about 4 years now. He's part of our old guard, was at our original building downtown. And my first interaction with Scott, I told the first service, was he and Megan came to our membership class, and we go through our statement of faith and everything, let questions be asked. And he, you're going to see, he's very soft-spoken and mild-mannered, but he goes, So I noticed you didn't have a statement on God the Father. Is there a reason? I was like, yeah, we probably should. I mean, we had a statement on Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity in general, but we overlooked God the Father, just kind of assumed. And he'll share his background of why that's important, and it was important. It was something that we addressed and corrected, and we've used since then in every membership class. Say, hey, if you see things, if you have questions, ask us, and we bring up Scott's example. So, Scott's in seminary right now in Kentucky. Is where your seminary is, right? And one of my desires has always been to have someone who I can help in the future ministry, help train up. So this is his first time preaching, and man, he hit a home run. It's gonna be hard to beat in the first one, but I'll let him do the rest of the talking. So please welcome Scott.
This on? Here we go. Okay. All right, so we're continuing our service in Whispers of Christmas in the Old Testament. I guess I forgot to introduce myself. I'm Scott Graham. See, I came to Christ by learning Hebrew, and he used that where I was poring over the text, reading through the text, and he just revealed himself to me through the Hebrew. So we're going to get a little bit into that Hebrew today. Hopefully I can get y'all to participate a little bit. We'll see. Maybe you're going to learn some Hebrew. All right. But I've titled this Truly God, Truly Man. And before we start, I just want to pray. Dear Lord, would you create in us a desire for you in our hearts? May we glorify you, magnify you. May we see you as you reveal yourself through Scripture. In your Son's holy and precious name I pray, Jesus Christ, amen. I'd like for you to turn with me, please, to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. If you find yourself in the Psalms, just keep going. Proverbs. You're on the right track. Song of Solomon, almost there. Jeremiah, you've gone too far. And if you're on your phones typing it in, that's just cheating. So I forgive you. Now, I remember the first time I read this text, and it means so much to me. It's very personal. And I tremble reading it every time I read it, and it's as if I had read it the first time. So I'm going to read it the way I read it the first time, exactly how I read it in the Hebrew. Ki yeled yulad lanu, ben nitan lanu, v'tiye ashmira al shichmo v'ikra shmo pele yoetz. El Gibor, Avyad Sar Shalom, Lemarbe Hamishra Ule Shalom in Ketz Al Kise David, Al Mamlachto Leachinota, Ule Sadab Amishpat Ubitaka Meata, Vad Olam Kinat Hashem Tzavot Asezot. Now, if we can all just do that together six times, we can get out of here a little earlier. All right, so for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So you see, this is the text that's very special to me, because prior to reading it in Hebrew, I had years and years of former Jehovah's Witness theology that had taken years and years to build up. And the moment I got to El Gibor, Mighty God, it had all crumbled. You see, it was talking about, this text was talking about a yeled, a boy, a child, and a ben, a son. And all of a sudden, I see El Gibor. And I stop. And I can go no further. Everything I had believed prior to that had just crumbled. El Gibor, Mighty God. See, it was in that moment I had to stop. I had to reread this. I had to go over other texts that I had previously used to attack Jesus' deity by highlighting his humanity, without ever realizing I was actually arguing the case for the Trinity. I was actually arguing for the truly man, truly God. That is who Jesus is, and that is who he is revealing himself in this text. The God-man took me from a hard-hearted, legalistic, anti-Trinitarian heretic to one that was on his knees worshiping Jesus. You see, before reading this, I couldn't sing the hymn, Praise the Father, Praise the Son, Praise the Spirit, and that's where I'd stop, because I didn't believe it. Three in one. And now it's hard to hold back the tears, because I'm overjoyed, just delighting in the Trinity. So what was going on inside of me was this clash. It was between what I was seeing with my eyes, what was going on in my mind, what was being illuminated, and it was scary. I was wrestling to reconcile the God-man that Isaiah, in one breath, just easily says, yes, this child, yes, this son, Mighty God. It was a moment where I saw both natures of Christ in one scripture. I invite you to truly meditate on that. Try to grasp the God-man. Maybe stir up some emotions from when you first came to Christ. And for those of you that don't know him, I ask that you just ask him to reveal himself to you through this text. Look, we cannot take the incarnation for granted. The story of Christmas. God the Son, who was always the Son, an infinite being, just punctured a hole through the finite reality of where we live, took on humanity and to be with us, to redeem us. I know there are many here that probably grew up in Christian households. I know there are many here that you probably were just taught the gospel right the first time, and thank God. But we can't take that for granted. See, because the first time I read this, it was just unchanged everything for me. It just everything just broke down. It was something so powerful. And it's here we're forced to answer the question, a very important question, a question that we have to answer, a question that Jesus had asked his own disciples at Caesarea Philippi. He's in a boat. And Caesarea Philippi is a place that is replete with paganism. And one of the gods that they worship there is called Pan. And this god, ironically, this pagan god, is worshipped by shepherds. Now, isn't that ironic? That Jesus, the shepherd, is here in a boat with his disciples, asking them, who do the people say that I am? And his disciples answer, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some Jeremiah, some the other prophets, maybe one of the other prophets. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He says, but who do you say that I am? See, because prophets, that's a lofty title for a man. But Jesus is not simply a man. Nothing could be more important. Who do you say he is? In that moment of temptation, are you asking yourself, who do I say Jesus is? Is he Lord of your hearts in that moment of temptation? Or is the temptation the Lord of your hearts? Can you answer that? Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That same question is being asked today. Who do you say he is? You know, in Luke 24, you don't have to go there, but if you want to, you can. My reason for pulling Luke 24 is twofold. It's to highlight that my experience, thank God, is anything but unique, but also it's going to explain why we're going into the Old Testament as we are seeing whispers of Christmas. You see, there's two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is drawing near to them. And though they don't recognize him, they're explaining the prior events, and unbeknownst to them, they're explaining the prior events and explaining who Jesus is and who they think that Jesus is to Jesus. I would rather be here telling y'all who Jesus is than telling Jesus who Jesus is. Can you imagine? And if you go to verse 19, like I said, you don't have to. That's all right. If you go to verse 19, you're going to see their conclusion. He's a man. And he's a prophet. You go to 52, verse 52, and they worshiped him. This was their El Gibor moment. What happened between verses 19 and verses 52? A prophet, a man, now they're worshiping. First century Judaism, they are worshiping a man, a prophet. What did we miss here? Jesus has led them to Bethany. He's taken up into heaven, and they're worshiping him. Now, if you look, verses 19 through 24, they've got the gospel right there. They have the facts. You've got a woman. You've got women going to the tomb. They discover that the tomb was empty. They see angels. The angels are saying, hey, he's not here. He's alive. He has risen. And some of them went to the tomb to verify what the women had said. But they did not see him. Circle that. They didn't see him. How ironic. They're explaining to Jesus who they do not see, and they did not see him. They had all the facts. yet Jesus was still a man to them, a prophet. And there's danger to this. You see, there are faiths out there that are not Christian that will proclaim that Jesus is a prophet. But they will not go along with you any further when you say, actually, he's more. He's infinitely more. So between verses 19 and 52, Jesus does some stuff. I intentionally left that out. He reveals himself physically to them. He opens their eyes. They don't open their eyes. He opens their eyes. He provides an exposition of the scriptures as they reveal him. He brings illumination to their mind. And he creates a deep desire in their hearts for him. And I know that feeling because what was happening to them happened to me too when I was reading Isaiah 9 for the first time. I had no other choice like them in verse 52 but to fall down and to worship Jesus. It says he went over scriptures, and I wonder what scriptures did he go over with these disciples? They were slow to believe. You can see that in verse 44. He says, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. See, now, if you went to a first century Jewish person and you said, I would like to read of the Messiah in the Old Testament, they'd first go, what's that? What's the Old Testament? Well, I want to read about the parts where it talks about the Messiah in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And they would probably respond, oh, you mean the God, the Word of God, like all of it, its entirety. That's what that means. So they went over the entire scriptures. Can you imagine sitting at the feet of Jesus and he's going from Genesis through Malachi as each verse reveals who he is? So we're going to follow suit and we're going to read the entire Old Testament right now. Let's go to Genesis. Where did he start with them? You know, they were slow to believe. I'd like to think that he started in the beginning. One more New Testament text, and I do want y'all to turn to this one. This is going to be 3:12. You just kind of keep your placeholder with Isaiah 9 if you need. Second Corinthians 3:12 reads, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But in their minds, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So only through Christ is the veil removed. Now, I say that because maybe you're going to come across, or maybe you will get that knock at the door, and you're going to want to stump the chump, and you're going to want to say, look, right here, Isaiah 9, and that's a good place to start. Jesus is Almighty God. It's a great place to start. I appreciate your zeal. But as we can see right here, it's only through Christ that the veil is taken away. You're never going to argue or convince someone in the kingdom. You're just not. Nevertheless, we should continue poring over scriptures with them. Nevertheless, we should continue pointing them to the real Christ. We should continue sharing the gospel. We should continue praying for them, and most importantly, we should be showing them patience. Now, how is it that they don't see what we are seeing when we see this? And it pains me. That's what pains me the most, really, is because I can see how I used to see it. I see where the stumbling blocks are. I can see some of the same text, some of the same text that'll point out the deity of Jesus. And then I see where their stumbling block is and how they just don't see it. The veil is not lifted. And it's painful. But you can't convince anyone into the kingdom of God. But you can pray that Christ removes the veil. They aren't seeing it because they're not turning to the Lord in the text. You see, you can have all the facts like those on the road to Emmaus and still not quite be there. The facts are easy to come by. It's usually the implications of the facts that are hard to swallow. You see, because if Jesus is who he says he is, then that means something. It means I'm not my own. But it's Jesus who lifts the veil, right? We should pray that Jesus lifts the veil as the gospel is preached. And we should turn to him as we read scripture. So let's go to Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So for to us as a child, y'all want to learn some Hebrew? Y'all would say yeled with me. Yeled, yeah. That's child, a male child specifically. For to us as a child is born, yeled. Prior to becoming a Christian, you see, this is a fact I had no problem with. Jesus was born. The same is true for any atheist. Same is true for any reputable historian or archaeologist, Muslims, Jews, Jehovah's Witnesses. They're all in agreement here. This is simply expressing his humanity. But it's expressing his humanity in every sense of the word. Jesus, truly man. In this case, he was a child that was born. And this is important. He isn't subtracting from his deity by assuming humanity. Rather, he is adding humanity to his deity. He's becoming what he was not so that we can become what we never could be by our own efforts. He's taking on flesh. To pull from Genesis, he's taking on flesh of our flesh, bone of our bones, and this qualifies him in every way to be the perfect example, the second Adam, the perfect mediator. Now consider his credibility, God in the flesh. He grew tired as we grow tired. He wept as we weep. He bled as we bleed. Tempted, this is important, he was tempted in his humanity as we are tempted. And because he lived in the flesh, he could have compassion, truly compassion. If you went through the Gospels and you just looked at every time Jesus had or felt compassion and circled it, you would find out much. And I'm thinking about right now the leper. He had compassion on the leper. The leper was unclean and he touched him and he exchanged his ceremonial uncleanness, made the leper clean so that he could go to the temple. And Jesus actually withdrew at that point out of the city. He exchanged that. So to us, a son is given. The Hebrew here is Ben. You say Ben? That's an easy one. Ben. You've heard Ben before. It's like Benjamin, son. I should have had a problem the first time I read this, actually, because I wasn't picking up on the subtleties, but I actually missed it. I should have had a problem in my former faith. You see, son seems redundant. You see, we already had yeled, male child. Of course he's going to be a son. Isaiah already said that a boy was going to be born, and of course he would be a son, right? So what's going on here is repetition for emphasis. But by the Holy Spirit, he's using that repetition to get us to look somewhere else. Here he says a son is given. What's going on here? From whom is this son given? To see this, to see what's really going on, you have to go to last time someone referenced sun. That would be Isaiah 7:14. Let's go ahead and go there. This is one you've probably heard at many sermons as we approach the Advent. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the Lord gives a sign. The sign being a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. The son is given by God. You see that? And some people get tripped up over the Hebrew here. The Hebrew is Alma for virgin. You can go ahead and say that one too if you want. Alma. Alma can mean young maiden or virgin. And so I'm asked, which is it? Is it young maiden or is it virgin? And my response is, yes. It's both. Not simply a young maiden. Surely that's not a sign. Young women give birth all the time. That's not going to catch your attention. No, this is a young maiden who is a virgin. You see, because we need that virgin birth because it allows for the preexistence of the Son of God. See, the child was born. Jesus, his humanity had a beginning. But the Son already existed beyond eternity's past. And we see that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we later see that the Word became flesh. So we see there the beginning of his humanity. But we also see Jesus that stretches beyond eternity. Now let's talk about that beginning. See, John, it's very clear. You can see it in the English. John is referencing something we've heard before. In the beginning. This is Genesis. The first words of Genesis is in the beginning. The Hebrew is Bereshit. Bereshit. That's a little bit harder to say. If you don't want to say it, that's fine. Bereshit. See, I used that one time in front of a rabbi in conversation. I thought I was learning my Hebrew well. I said, Bereshit, in the beginning of my day, I drank some coffee. And he goes, no, you didn't. Mm-mm. I said, yes, I did. Bereshit, in the morning, I drank some coffee. No, you didn't. He goes, you mean Bethela. That's the beginning you're talking about. Bereshit. Bereshit is in the beginning of beginnings, and your beginning was 1985. Not the beginning of beginnings did you have coffee. And so I recanted what I said. See, the virgin birth allows for so much. A sinless Savior, one that didn't inherit the curse of Adam. And it should be said that this is quite the scandalous prophecy, right? We have a virgin, we have a birth. See, we're given the what? We're given the sign of what to look to, but we don't know the how until the Gospels. And then we have Emmanuel, Im with, Anu, us, El, God. And some people might argue, that's not really a claim to deity. I've heard other names that have El in it. And that's true. My son's name, Elijah, El, God, my God is Yah. But there's something else going on here. You see, it's pointing to the virgin birth. It's connected to Isaiah 9:6 that we see, and it points us, that child, to mighty God. So it is a claim to deity. God with us. And that's amazing because there's some intimacy there, isn't there, in this name. We have the maker of the universe who upholds everything by the power of his word, and he's taking on the flesh to be among us. So let's go back to Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, we're going to see, just right where we were, we see the government will be upon his shoulder, and we are suddenly learning a little more about this boy, this son. He's going to increase the government and of peace, and there will be no end, never ending. Isaiah sees this boy and this son, And when describing his government, his rule, his reign, his peace, he's describing it and he's reaching for eternity, never ending. Suddenly this boy is timeless. Now this is amazing, and it's amazing for two reasons. First off, son, timeless. Secondly, I don't know about you, but by the history, when we consider the history of men, governments and borders are not, they don't expand or contract while peace is expanding and contracting. No, we expand our borders by way of violence, by bloodshed. Only the Prince of Peace do we see peace expanding and his kingdom expanding. Some of you may be wondering, where is this peace? I don't see peace. All I gotta do is flip the news on. There's a lot of conflict out there. It's twofold. First off, we have peace with God through redemption by the atonement. But that peace you may be seeking, that peace in the world, you see, that's going to happen at the second coming. And I liken it, it's the already but not yet. I liken it to a chess match. And every good chess player knows at least a few steps ahead when he has lost. And really good chess players can know even further out when they have lost. There's a chain of events where it's set in motion and you know that checkmate's going to happen. And that's what's happening here. You see the serpent's head was crushed at the cross. The sting of death is removed. It's checkmate. We're just waiting for the pieces to play out. We are waiting for Christ's return. The first advent, the first coming of Christ, points us to the second coming of Christ. See, another thing Isaiah teaches us is that the Son is the rightful heir to David's throne. This is a clear messianic text. And to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, Isaiah once again is reaching into a future time that goes beyond time. And given that fact, this boy, this mighty God, it's no hyperbole. He's eternal. Therefore, his kingdom can be eternal. No other king from the time of this writing, Isaiah, no other king in Israel, no other king in Judah can make this claim. Not one. They were looking to Hezekiah to fulfill it. He can't make that. Only Jesus. Now, I purposefully skipped over the titles of Jesus because I wanted to save it for a little bit later. But here we are. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We've got some more Hebrew to learn. Wonderful Counselor, Pele Yoetz. Go ahead and try. Pele Yoetz. Y'all are great. See, wonderful is actually implying divine. It's implying divinity here. When one reads it, you're thinking of miraculous. You're thinking of out of the ordinary, not of this world. And we have Counselor. So Wonderful Counselor. See, Jesus in the Gospels had this way of putting his opponents between a rock and a hard place when it was originally their intent to do that to Jesus. You know? When they're I'm thinking of the temple tax. I'm thinking of other times. But here's the deal. Jesus goes further than that. He actually displays omniscience. You see it. He knows what's on the hearts of men. There are times where he calls out, knows people's names, like Zacchaeus, without ever having met them. And I wonder how our prayer life would look if we look to Jesus like the wonderful counselor he is. See, with counsel, I'm thinking of advice. I'm thinking of wisdom. Are you instinctual in your prayer? Do you run to your prayer? Is it daily? Can you trust his will in your prayer, when your prayers aren't answered the way you want them to be, can you trust that he knows better as the wonderful counselor? That's tough. Are we trusting in his counsel with faith that tells our hearts that he knows best? See, we can take comfort of that in Jesus' humanity because he once prayed that the cup would pass. And it didn't. But we can also trust in his obedience and see that example that he set because he says, not my will, but yours. See, I admit I sometimes struggle with this because I am a thinker and I'm trying to rationalize. I'm trying to think about what I should be thinking about before I even pray about what I should be praying about. And my wife's not that way. Megan, no, she does these things that I call parking lot prayers because that's where I see them mostly. But I can see her in her childlike faith as she depends on Jesus. I'm looking for a parking spot. It's as simple as that. And I'm trying to rationalize where best I might find that parking spot, where best I might put my car. And she's already in her third prayer. Jesus, please just guide us to a parking spot. And sure enough, every time we found a parking spot. It's amazing. I wish I was more like that. All right, so mighty God. This is the part that I really wanted to get to. This is the part where my finger got stuck. I could go no further. El Gibor. We can say it together. El Gibor. Make no mistake. This is mighty God. Make no mistake. It's talking of a child. It's talking of the Son. El Gibor. This is where we pause. It's exactly where my finger stopped. A baby? A son? Mighty God? You have to wonder if Isaiah did the same thing when the ink hit the scroll. You see, he had been reciting and had known the Shema since he was a young boy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And here he is writing about a child born, baby, mighty God. How do we reconcile that? How does Scripture reconcile that? See, I've looked to Revelation, and there's this moment where John is weeping, and no one is there to take the scroll and open the seals. And John is told to behold the Lion of Judah. That's who he's expecting to be victorious. Behold the Lion of Judah. I don't know about you, but lions are pretty mighty. The only reason there's no fear between you and that lion is because you're at a zoo and there's a veil and there's a fence that hasn't been lifted. But I have friends in Africa that have told me that this is a legitimate fear. Crossing paths with a lion, it immediately commands its respect for its power, for its might, and when it roars, the ground beneath it shakes. You feel it vibrating in your chest. So he turns to the Lion of Judah and he looks and he sees a gentle lamb. He sees a lamb that took the place. So we have a mighty lion and a gentle lamb, kind of like a baby being mighty God. Think about that for a second as we approach mighty God. God commands respect, fear. And yes, he is dangerous, but he's also good. And when we humble ourselves before the mighty God, he draws near to us. He does this thing where we actually see the gentle lamb. We get the gentle touch. So how do we approach God like this? There are times and there are other glimpses in Scripture where I see something similar going on, and I'm thinking of the Transfiguration. You see, at the Transfiguration, all those that Jesus took, just three, fall down as though dead because they're getting a glimpse of Jesus' glory. But they receive afterward the gentle touch. They're told not to be afraid. John also falls down in Revelation, and we're talking about the beloved disciple who laid his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. That John, who had been intimate. There was an intimacy between him and Jesus. He's the beloved disciple. And he falls down as though dead because he's getting a glimpse of Jesus in revelation in his full glory. And that touch he received at the transfiguration, he receives again. He receives the gentle touch. We see it again by Isaiah when he's in the throne room. When he's in the throne room, he's immediately confronted with the presence of God, and he realizes he shouldn't be there. You hear it in his cry, "Woe is me, for I'm a sinful man." And he gets the touch, doesn't he? His sins were atoned for. He felt he shouldn't have been there, and he was allowed. Interestingly enough, there's another time in the garden at the betrayal when they ask Jesus, "Are you Jesus?" And he says, "I am." And they fall down. Why they proceeded to arrest him, I have no idea. "I am," they fall down. They don't receive the gentle touch, though. Everlasting Father, Aviad. You can almost hear Abba in there, which we all know. Aviad, Everlasting Father. Not to be confused with God the Father. See, the Messiah would care for his own like a father. Fathers will care, they will guide, they will love. Sometimes they will discipline. But the most important part here is that it's everlasting. Jesus expands outside the boundaries of our known definitions of time. And so does his care, and so does his love. And it's like a father for us. The next title is Prince of Peace. This word you've heard before, maybe not the first part. Sar Shalom. That one's easy. Sar Shalom. And I like to nerd out over linguistics, and I see the roots here. And roots, Hebrew has it's a root-based language that where certain words will share certain relationships, and they're going to sound the same because they're going to use similar letters. So for instance, the word for book is sefer. The word for library, sefria. The word for story, sipur. So you have sefer, sefria, sipur, author, sofer. And so I look at Shalom and I'm going, what other relationships do I see there? Interestingly, I see the word for pay, or payment, or to pay, leshalem, shalom. And fulfilled. And I like thinking of that concept because we have peace with God, and he has fulfilled that by paying the price that needed to be paid so that we could have peace with God, the Prince of Peace. A lot of pieces in there. As stated earlier, it's only the Prince of Peace that expands his kingdom as his peace is also expanding, not through violence. So though he is a mighty God, he's doing so by peace. I take comfort in Jesus being the great Prince of Peace when all the world around me seems to be so much in conflict. We have peace in Christ. So what do we have? We have God in the flesh. That's what's going on here. It's the story of Christmas. It's incarnation, the carne part of incarnation. You've probably heard when you've ordered chili con carne. It's the beef, the meat, the flesh. He's taking on the flesh. The incarnation begs the question, why? Why would God take on flesh? Why would the Son of God take on flesh? It points back to the fall. It's through Eve's seed that the serpent's head is crushed. The fall has humanity begging for reconciliation with God. And the sobering thought is, it's only through atonement. So why would Jesus, the eternal Son, who has always been with the Father, step down from glory? There's myriads and myriads of angels worshiping him, and he takes on the flesh to be a nursing infant. Not to be served, but to serve. Why? Because the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, awaits. Suddenly we're confronted with the fact that the incarnation reveals something. It reveals something to us that our sin is far more grotesque than we are ever willing to admit or imagine. But on the other side of that, God is far more loving than we could ever fathom. So what separates us as Christians here? It's the realization of a God-man, and it's that Jesus is God. Seeing that our own efforts are filthy rags, and going back to the garden, it's in the fall, it's a lot like our efforts are just fiddling with fig leaves, aren't they? And so we have to look to Christ to save us. So it's only through Jesus that reconciliation is made possible. But it came with a heavy price. He is an infinite being whose love is infinite, and I want to tell you right now that he loves you more than you could ever imagine. That love is infinite. So when we look to Christmas, what I want you to take away is this. The entire world is going to shut down. Businesses are going to close. Loved ones are either going to come to us or we're going to go to loved ones. And it's opening up an opportunity. It's dropping in your laps to share the gospel, to tell people what Jesus has done for you, to maybe show them scriptures such as Isaiah 9:6. You'll never know how God might use that. I want to talk to you about one of my friends, Hussein. Hussein's one of my friends. He's a former Muslim, a former wannabe jihadist, his words, turned atheist, and then he learned Hebrew, and they didn't really like that very much in Egypt, as you can imagine. He got thrown into prison. Long story short, he makes his way to America. Our paths cross when we both teach Hebrew together. And I used to like to talk about Jesus to him, and he would sometimes leave the office whenever he could. There were other times where he couldn't leave because we're going 70 miles an hour down the highway. So I just talked to him about Jesus. Couldn't leave, couldn't escape. But one day, in an Italian restaurant or bar, I throw the Tanakh at him. I throw the Old Testament at him. I said, read Isaiah 9:6. Now keep in mind, he doesn't have a dog in the fight. He's an atheist, okay? And he starts reading Isaiah 9:6, and his finger stops. His finger stops at El Gibor. And he says something that I can't find in any commentary, but it belongs in every commentary. Whoa! He goes back, whoa! And he looks up at me, and he goes, Do they know that this is in there? I said, I think so. I mean, it's in their language. I mean, yeah. He goes, why aren't they talking about this? You see, he had been taught that Jesus Christ was a created being who was a prophet no more. And he is seeing the Son, the Child, the mighty God, and he is stuck. He can't go any further. You see, he had all the facts. But I do want you to know something. Don't get discouraged when you're sharing the gospel. He didn't leave there in that conversation a Christian. He didn't leave there saved. This can only be the work of Jesus. You can't argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. But several years later, I got a phone call from Hussein. He doesn't say anything other than, you're right. And I was like, what are you talking about? I don't hear that often. You're right. Jesus Christ is God. I'm a Christian now. This can only be the work of Jesus. So this Christmas, share the gospel. Go over the scriptures. Tell them who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Now, in closing, what I'd like to do is for y'all to have a little alone time with Jesus. I think he's been wanting it. And in that, I'd like for you to bow your heads. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read off titles of Jesus. I'm going to start with titles that demonstrate his humanity, and I will let you know when we've moved into the divinity And maybe some of you, and basically what I really want is you to just thank God. Thank God that, here, I'll give you an example. Thank God that Jesus is a redeemer. That he's the Messiah. That he's the anointed one. And maybe some of you, as I read these, and as you close your eyes and you bow your heads, maybe some of you aren't Christians, or maybe some of you don't know Jesus. Let me tell you something. Some of the most powerful prayers I've ever prayed were, Jesus, I don't believe, or this is hard for me to believe. Help my unbelief. I don't know you as the Messiah. Show me. I don't know you as mighty God. Reveal that to me. So here we go. Your alone time with Jesus. The offspring, seed of the woman, the Lamb of God, Son of David. Lord, I thank you that you're the chosen one, the helper, Jesus Christ, the firstborn. Lord, I thank you that you're the mediator for me, and brother, as we read about in Hebrews, that you're the high priest, the lawgiver, the judge. We're going to move to the divinity, the deity. Lord, you're the creator. Jesus, you're the arm of the Lord, the bridegroom. Thank you that you're the bridegroom. Thank you that you're the Son of God, the Holy One, Son of the Most High. That you are the Word before time began, the only begotten. That before Abraham was, you were the I Am, the life, the truth, the way, God. Heavenly Father, I pray to you that you just reveal yourself through your word. May it fall on, may this word fall on softened hearts. May the veil be removed. May we glorify you. May it rekindle something in us as we approach these words. May they not just be words that are words we hear during Christmas sermon. May we see new light. May it remind us when we first met you. And if we don't know you, won't you show us who you are? It's in your Son's holy and precious name I pray. Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand up as we sing Silent Night. In silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin. Sleep in heavenly peace, and sleep in heavenly peace. Let's sing again. Silent night, holy night. It's silent night, holy night. Son of God, and love's pure light, and radiant streams from on thy holy face. With the dark
for you guys. Before we get to that, I want to make sure every one of you come tell Scott thank you. First time preaching, that's pretty incredible, and only that to do it two services is difficult. I do it week in and week out, and it's difficult, so thank you for stepping in, and that was great, man. I learned a lot, and I love all the connections you made to the New Testament. That was awesome. Also, if you don't know, it is Rhonda Hill's birthday today, and so she's in there, of course, taking care of kids. We had to bring her out of the nursery in the first service to sing happy birthday to her. We're not going to do it again, but make sure you go over there and tell her happy birthday. She does so much in the life of this church. We just want to make sure it's a special day for her. Thank you to everyone who participated in the Crumble Cookie fundraiser for our mission to Cyprus. We have 90-something cookies left over that we're just giving away if you want some. I think they're going to be outside the door here. When you leave, you can take one. If you hadn't had one, I bought one yesterday. They're really good. chocolate chip and a frosting one, strawberry or something. It's really good. So those are for you guys. We froze some for the youth group, so we have plenty for them, Christmas party. We just wanted to bless you guys with that. We got a couple of other things just logistically. We are still collecting cans for the Matthew 25 Center. That will go on until next Sunday, and then we'll deliver those to help replenish their food bank for those in need this Christmas season. So make sure if you got cans you want to give away, canned food, bring them by next Sunday. Outside of that, oh, men's retreat. That's what it is. I don't think we got the hard copy sign up out today, but I know Chloe emailed every male in the church who is over 18. The information regarding that is going to be January 12th to 15th. It's going to be a lot of fun, but we only have 20 slots available. So if you're interested in going on that, please make sure you sign up soon. It's hard to put a price on it because we're going to split the food between the 20. It's going to make it really cheap. Housing is going to be really cheap, but you may or may not want to ski. That's all on you. So plan on anywhere between $50 and $1,000. That should give you a range. So, anyway, no, we're looking forward to it. I'm going to do 3 different devotions during that time. We don't want it just to be a time for guys to get away and have fun. We do want that. I'm looking forward to getting to know people outside of the church context. But we also want to just challenge each other as men and men of God to grow and pursue the Lord. So that's kind of the focus of it. So if you're interested in that, January 12th to 15th, make sure you sign up. All right, you guys are dismissed. Thanks for coming.